All right, we are in James chapter 1, and I want to summarize for you where we left off last week, and then we will pick up where we need to this week in verse 25. But I want to go back and read verses 19 through 21 for you. That begins this segment in James. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because our anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. We began last week by being reminded of James' call to three forms of self-discipline. Be quick to listen, slow to begin speaking, and slow to become angry. We need to be slow to speak because when we see ourselves becoming angry in our flesh and not under the Holy Spirit's guidance, because that will certainly help us to curb our anger when we are slow to speak. Wrathful emotions can often be checked by avoiding rashness of speech. When our opinions conflict with those of others, we need to make sure we understand the other person's point of view. We need to stop and consider how we would feel in the other person's shoes. So it's a good idea to take a step backward before we respond. We need to ponder what we might say and how it will be received. Will our words be helpful or harmful? We are not to allow anger to control us. Instead, we are to control our anger. In verse 20, uncontrolled anger blocks the development of a God-pleasing, righteous life, a life of love that James holds up throughout his letter. Such anger may take the forms of nursed grudges, a poisonous bitterness, or a settled hatred, all possibly stemming from either real or perceived offenses in the past. And all of these have the potential to hinder our spiritual growth. Pastor Tony spoke to us last week, therefore, about the importance of choosing to forgive deeply hurtful offenses and allowing God to heal the bitterness that might be in us. This kind of willingness to forgive and to reconcile with others, along with our willingness to make restitution when necessary, is often the beginning of personal and sometimes church-wide revivals. We were reminded in verse 21 to get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent around us. We must eliminate from our lives everything that is contrary to God's word and that prevents righteous living. This would be an especially helpful exhortation to those who are new believers, to allow God to remove any evil from their lives that may have remained from their pre-Christian days. In order to experience that kind of personal transformation, we should receive or accept the teachings of God's Word humbly, rather than defensively or negatively. That is, we should welcome it. A humble attitude will provide an open door for God's wisdom to penetrate our hearts and our minds. When we view the Bible simply as a book to be debated, it, of course, keeps its transforming power at arm's length. But on the other hand, humbly submitting to its guidance, even when we don't understand completely, puts us in a position to experience the power of its teachings. We're reminded in verse 21 that God's word has been planted in us. So the transformation process begins with the seed of God's word planted in the soil of an open heart. I remember as we were sitting here talking about that last week that, well, I think it was you, Cliff, that came to mind, the Jesus parable of the soils. And maybe not. Maybe it was me. I don't know. But I thought it was you. Anyway, the word is, God's word is planted in the seed in the soil of an open heart. And the word must be received in a spirit of humility. Only then does the word begin to do its work. A work that can save or rescue our souls and save us from the destructive influence of sin. So as we're about to see, if we receive the word, study it, practice it, and obey it, it will continue to transform our lives. We need to have this open, eager attitude towards God's word, or we'll never develop the perspective that James shared with us at the beginning of his letter in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where we learn to consider it all joy in our trials, and we learn perseverance and have opportunities that our faith may go and mature. As we moved to verse 22, Pastor reminded us of the critical importance of not just listening to the word, but of doing what it says. So we talked about how we simply deceive ourselves if the word of God is no more to us than a form of entertainment. True disciples of Jesus must be doers of the word and not merely hearers. And this isn't a question of whether we know what God's word says, but whether we practice it. And for we who have been disciples for a while, studying familiar verses should challenge us at the point of action and not merely at the level of knowledge. And Jesus said to us in Luke 11:28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And I wonder how many people there are who sit in church worship services each week that are truly Jesus' disciples, that have a mind to practice the word and not merely hear it. Then we concluded last week with verses 23 and 24, where James uses an illustration, and in literary terms, this is called a simile. And he does this to explain why believers should obey the word and not merely listen to it. Those who are hearers and not doers are like a person who looks at their face in a mirror. And the phrase there, to look at, means to study carefully and thoroughly. And although some might disagree, I don't believe this refers to a quick glance on the way out the door. We might say this is taking a good look at yourself in the mirror. This is the way when we look in a mirror, when we need to determine whether or not we need to take some action, like perhaps our face is dirty, or we need to treat a blemish, or in my case, whether I've dressed myself appropriately, or something like that, or whether there's some other personal grooming need that's required to bring us where we need to be. The Word of God is a spiritual mirror. It reveals the condition of our heart and the character and behavior that result from it. And as I wrote that, the Hebrews 4:12 sprung to mind. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and to discern the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And it goes on. Everything is naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It's maybe not exact, but I'm close, I think. Okay. And it shows us that those who look into the Word, as we look at it, it shows us what changes need to be made in our lives. God's spiritual mirror not only shows us what we are, but also what we can become by His grace through the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then in verse 24, to look at ourselves like this and then promptly forget what kind of person we are is foolishness. And James' illustration here shows us how ridiculous this sounds. But he says it, of course, to emphasize that the purpose of truly hearing God's word is to act on it. Now we come to verse 25, where in contrast to the person who looks in the mirror and forgets what they look like. James tells us that the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. The word, or the verb there translated looks intently, means to stoop down for a better look, to peer into, or to look closely or seriously into a thing. So here we have a healthy spiritual examination at work in contrast to verses 23 and 24. So instead of the Christian forgetting what they see, this person looks closely, learns, and then leaves behind that which the word points out as destructive and harmful. And then he says that those who intently study God's word and obey it experience His blessing. So As I was pondering this, I had to pause at this point, when, as I normally do when it talks about experiencing God's blessing, when the Bible does, and say, in what ways does obedience to God's word bring us blessing? And so I begin that question by asking you, is James telling us here, as the prosperity gospel preachers do, that obedience to the word will guarantee material blessing and gobs of personal happiness? If not, what kind of blessing is the result of looking into God's word and obeying it? What kind of things can we expect? Go ahead.
The first thing that comes to my mind is reading about witnessing to other people, and by doing that, his word becomes alive and they end up giving their heart to Christ.
Yep.
And
okay.
Their soul is one to God.
Okay. Others?
He has more to say, so he wants you to be ready to hear it.
Okay, so certainly listening, looking, and obeying increases our capacity to hear and listen and obey. I think that's a safe way to say that. All right? Other blessings? I know all of you have been blessed at least at some point, so go ahead, Mary.
I also look at it as once reading the word and understanding it and doing it, gives me assurance, like the last phrase, I will be blessed in what I do. When I pray and read God's word, I'm looking for direction from Him in, for my life. I'm looking for that discernment on good and evil or right and wrong. And so,
seek and you will find.
Yes.
Okay.
And so I expect then, because I am doing that, that He will guide my path. Therefore, things will, I can trust that He will be guiding me. It does not mean everything will go well, because we know better than that.
Okay.
I just know that he's there.
Go ahead, Liz.
Well, I think adding on to that, you worded it the way I wanted to, but just his faithfulness to us. And so that when I seek him out, he will always be faithful, no matter what.
Okay. I think in line with what you're saying, I was thinking about ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. And I wonder if there aren't at least undertones there of that promise, its fulfillment being partially contingent on our willingness to look into the word and do what it says, rather than it just being a blanket statement. Okay.
It's like a well. You just keep coming back for more.
Okay.
Word.
Jesus said something about that, about the life in us springing up into a well of living water. I can't think of the reference right now. It's in John. But, okay. I thought to myself, all right, well, how are we blessed? So I stopped for a bit and I just jotted down some examples I could think of in a couple of minutes' time. So I'll just share my list. You may have others. This is not even close to a comprehensive list. It's just some ideas that came to my heart as we look into the Word and do what it says. Strengthening and purifying our faith, growing our character, increasing our perseverance. Most of these are from James already. Increasing our assurance of salvation, confidence in our salvation, the strengthening of our hope for the future, the abundance of peace, the freedom from fear, the answers to prayer that someone mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit being evident in our lives, counting on the help of God's providence in our circumstances, our capacity to both comfort others and to be comforted by them, and opportunities to serve others as well as wider spheres of usefulness, not to mention the laying up for ourselves of treasures in heaven. Go ahead. Did you have something you wanted to add?
I think it reminded me of what Pastor Tone is preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed in those whole list. And we often just read, blessed are the poor in spirit, but then he shows what the blessing after that is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
Then those who mourn, they'll be comforted.
Comfort.
And you go through these, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, there's a fit, you'll be filled. In other words, I think there's a fulfillment in your life. And so you have a lot of things as you read through Scripture that, yeah, there's a thing that we're to do, but he gives very clearly the blessing if we do that. I also thought of the Ten Commandments. We tend to look at that as negative.
Mm-hmm.
Don't do this, don't do that. But actually, there's a blessing in the sense of protection for us. If, mm-hmm. if we follow certain paths, there's a price to pay.
Yes.
And I think God in his love was trying to protect us from that, but we tend to choose ourselves, our own direction, and there's not a way of blessing there. So.
We mistakenly think that God's commandments bring bondage, when in fact they bring freedom.
Freedom.
Okay.
My mother once said, if you followed God's laws, you wouldn't have to worry about man's. That's what she always told us.
Your mother was a wise person. Yes. Okay. Go ahead.
If I am swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, my life gets a whole lot easier. I don't do that all day.
Okay. All right. I know, as I said earlier, for sure, when I'm getting angry and it's not spirit-led anger, if I will shut my mouth for a while and just, you know, pray about things before I say anything, things will go a whole lot better. And I have met people, I was debating with myself whether to go this way, but I have met people, perhaps you have, that have no mental filters, that just believe that they should be, that their forthrightness justifies their rudeness. That it's okay, whatever pops into my head is okay to say. If I'm feeling angry, I'm going to say what I, you know, whatever I feel. And okay, there's nobody to stop you, but that doesn't mean it's necessarily a wise way to go about things. Certainly not for the Christian, according to James.
Right.
Yes. All right. Well, we need to talk about something really important here as we're in verse 25. Now, what up to this point, what James has been referring to as the Word in verses 18, 21, 22, and 23, now he refers to as the perfect law that gives freedom or liberty. What does he mean by this? We have to know. And passages such as this that gave Martin Luther so much trouble. You know, because I think he would assume that James was talking about the Mosaic law here, which I believe to be a misunderstanding. And so if you looked at it from that point of view, then yeah, I could see why he might have issues with it. But I think if you look deeper, James was not necessarily about rule keeping. And I think you'll see that as we move forward here. In fact, I think in contrast to the law of Moses that brings restrictions, it's Christ's teaching that is the perfect law that brings freedom. The Christian life is a paradox in that only by being slaves of Christ can we find true freedom. Freedom from sin's deception and destruction, and freedom to a brand new life in the Spirit. And if you like to jot down scriptural references on the concept of freedom through following God's precepts, you could see, for example, Psalm 119:45 and John 8:31 and 32. The Psalm, of course, talks about how we walk at liberty with his precepts. And in John 8, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. The perfect law is all of God's revealed truth that includes his final revelation made through Christ and to the apostles. Whereas the law of Moses was preparatory, this law is perfect. The perfect law of the new covenant is internal, living, and powerful, as opposed to the external code of rules and regulations under the old covenant. This law gives liberty to those who submit to its authority. We find true freedom in following God's will, And we do this and accept God's will without any compulsion. We love God's commandments and we're eager to obey them. The way I like to express this is the perfect law is the law of Christ. In James chapter 2, verse 8, we're going to see that he calls this the royal law. In Galatians 6, 2, Paul calls it the law of Christ. In Galatians 5, 6, it's faith expressing itself through love. And in Galatians 5, 14, he says the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. In the broader context of James, I understand this as the law of love, with Jesus as our example. It was he who said, after washing his disciples' feet and commanding them to follow his example, if you know these things, happy or blessed are you if you do them. And he also said, this is my command, love one another as I have loved you, John 15:12. The perfect law that brings freedom, then, is not a dead letter, but a living power. In fact, I would say a living person, written on our hearts and on our minds, and transforming us from within and making us a new creation. So, verse 25 concludes that if we continue to do this, that is, look intently into God's word, to follow God's will and love Him first and serve others, not forgetting what we have heard, but doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be blessed in what we do. I came across this verse in the Message, so I'm going to read it to you. I enjoyed it. So this is how it's put. Whoever catches a glimpse of the revealed counsel of God, the free life, even out of the corner of his eye, and sticks with it, is no distracted scatterbrain, but a man or a woman of action. That person will find delight and affirmation in the action. So, as I jotted on the board, if we look intently into God's word, we continue in it, we remember it, we practice it, the result is blessing in our lives. Before I get to verse 26, I want to mention that we'll see how we're doing on time, but if we have time, I shared with some of you earlier that I was reading Warren Wiersbe on this section, and he had some interesting comments when he got to the idea of the ministry of the Word of God as a mirror. And in fact, he goes off on a little bit of a tangent, and he says there are three times in the Bible where we can liken the Word to a mirror. And the first one here was in James, where the Word of God ministers in examination. And then he has two others that, if we have time for, I will come back and share with you when we conclude our segment of James. From where we are, I think we'll get there. So I think you'll enjoy hearing what he had to say about that. Now, for all of you nice religious folks, we come to verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue. Helmus wants to make you stop. Did I just read that? If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Verses 26 and 27 talk to us about religion that God accepts. James identifies three ways that Christians can put God's word into practice here: controlling their speech, showing compassion for the needy, and living a pure life. First, James condemns the inappropriate use of the tongue. He knew that some people speak religious truths, especially those relating to worship, and then carelessly speak words that are anything but religious. And they may do this and still consider themselves to be religious people. They perform external acts of religion, whether it be public worship, fasting, or giving to the needy, And these practices, though good in themselves, do not necessarily mean these people have genuine religion. In fact, Cliff, this made me think about the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if Tony's going to get to it a little later, where Jesus used examples of that, of people doing external things for a show, when really that was not what James calls here genuine religion, but rather a worthless, empty, or vain kind. In fact, he says here, if we don't keep a tight rein on our tongues every day, our religion has no value. And the word picture he uses here is that of a wild horse needing a bit and bridle to bring it under control. And you know, of course, any of you familiar with James know he's going to come back to this little matter of the tongue later in his letter. We'll be revisiting that, so we won't dwell on it here. Our speech also needs disciplining, restraining, and to be kept under control. Careless speech can include slander, sarcasm, criticism, profanity, and lying. Genuine disciples of Christ who do not control their tongues are deceiving themselves. They think they're pleasing God by their religious observances and have convinced themselves that they are really religious. Yet such practices do not make no difference in how they live the rest of their lives. And as a result, they have uncontrolled tongues and worthless religion. Now, worthless here means vain, futile, or fruitless. That's the sense. So whichever word helps you get a grasp of it, I like vain or fruitless. That helps me really get a hold of what James is trying to say. Religious practices that have no effect on one's daily life do not please God or impact others in a positive way. So, not to confuse anyone, but I want to just pause at this point, and because you say, well, you know, you're talking about the tongue. Well, what about somebody that's simply struggling with their speech? How is what James is talking about here different than a disciple who is genuinely struggling with their speech? And I thought, well, in the one case, in the direction James is going, perhaps one is simply an empty show, and they're not allowing the Word of God to change their hearts, while an actual disciple who's really struggling with their speech does actually embody true faith, but their struggle is really the result of a life that's being transformed, and is evidence of a life that's being transformed, because they're asking the Lord and struggling with this matter of getting their speech under control. But I think that's different than somebody whose religion is simply an outward practice, but there's no heart change really going on. So we see from all this that religious practices can be worthwhile or they can be worthless. They can be worthwhile if they're rooted in faith and obedience, and they can be worthless if they're based on superstition or merely a desire to impress others, as Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. James condemns empty religious practices, that is, going through the external motions of religion, church attendance, singing, giving, Bible study, prayer, whatever good deeds, without having a vital inward faith. And I'm afraid there's an awful lot of that in our world today. Does our religious activity have real meaning? And our Lord's words come to mind here from Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, and he was quoting Isaiah 29:13, where he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Reminds me very much of what James is talking about here. Here are just some questions. You don't need to answer these. These are rhetorical questions. But some things to think about as we evaluate our own religious practices. When I sing choruses or hymns in church, do I sing them to God in worship or to the worship leader out of habit? When I give my offering, do I give them to God out of thanksgiving or just to the church out of a sense of obligation? When I pray, am I talking to God or am I trying to impress others? I think there's a specific example of that in the Sermon on the Mount, of people just praying as a show. When I read my Bible, am I receiving spiritual food or am I trying to make spiritual points? And when I do something kind for someone, is my motive to make Christ look good or is it to make me look good? Verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James did not here intend to give a complete definition of religion in this verse. Instead, he wanted to present the positive evidence of a religion that is not worthless. He emphasized that genuine religion does not consist only of externals, such as carefully observed rituals. True and acceptable religion changes one's life inwardly and shows itself outwardly in loving service to others and holiness before God. I have a quote here from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "The word translated religion means the outward practice, the service of a God. It is used only 5 times in the New Testament, here in these verses in James, in Acts 26:5, and in Colossians 2:18, where it is translated worshiping. Pure religion has nothing to do with ceremonies, temples, or special days. Pure religion means practicing God's word and sharing it with others through speech, service, and separation from the world." So we have here in James now 2 further examples of pure and faultless religion. The first is to look after, literally to visit, orphans and widows in their distress. Genuine religion results in having compassion for the needy. Believers should take a personal interest in and show loving concern for those who have needs. God has revealed himself as a special protector of those in need, in particular orphans and widows. You can see Psalm 68:5, for example. And he expects us as believers, as his children, to share his concern. Words are no substitute for deeds of love. And in fact, James is going to come back to that topic again very powerfully in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. And John does that in 1 John 3, verses 11 through 18. They make the point very clearly that words are no substitute for deeds of love. And by the way, God does not want us simply to pay for others to do ministry as a substitute for our own personal service. Second, a pure and faultless religion includes moral purity. Genuinely religious people keep themselves from being polluted by the world. Your translation may have keep from being polluted, unstained, unspotted, refusing to be corrupted. That's from the New Living. I like that. Refusing to be corrupted by the world. The world here represents the total system of evil that opposes God and righteousness. That is society without God. And this evil influences every aspect of human life. We're to avoid becoming contaminated by the evil that surrounds us so we can offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him, Romans 12:1. As God's children, we are in the world physically, certainly, but not of the world spiritually, John 17, verses 11 through 16. We are sent into the world to win others to Christ, John 17:18. Yet it's only as we maintain our separation from the world that we can effectively serve others. Wiersbe suggests that the world wants to spot the Christian and defile him. First, he says there is friendship of the world, James 4:4, which can lead to a love for the world, 1 John 2:15 through 17. And then if we're not careful, we become conformed to the world, Romans 12:1 and 2. And the result is being condemned with the world, 1 Corinthians 11:32. And this does not suggest that we lose our salvation, but that we lose all that we have lived for. James warns us that our religion is worthless, vain, fruitless, unless it leads us to control our tongues, to help others, and to abstain from impure living. We relate to others according to God's word when we follow these principles. All right, let's talk about a few things. How is James' view here of religion that is acceptable to God different from that of our world at large?
I think talking to somebody about, they tend to say, I'm not religious, or they reject religion because they look at it for organized church and all these kinds of things. I remember playing golf with some guys. Playing golf with some, it's almost there when you play. But playing golf with these some young guys in South Africa, and this guy, this Afrikaner, young businessman, he said, I'm not religious. He says, you know, and when he found out what I was, I did, a missionary and pastor. And so I said, well, I'm not religious either, and that kind of took him back. And I began to share with him that it's really a personal relationship. We're not talking about, you know, being religious. That's not going to help you anyway.
Right.
And so I had a great time, you know, talking to this guy. He initiated and went around. But I think this is the view a lot of people have, is religion is the church, and it's a negative thing.
The outward trappings.
Yeah, all that stuff. I'm just not going to waste of my time, kind of stuff.
Yes, and James here, it tells us how to think of it as it really is, a pure and acceptable religion before God. It's not a matter of simple outward stuff. It's inner transformation that results in some good outward stuff. Okay, that's genuine religion. And sometimes I think the fact that people popularly think of it that way keeps me from thinking of it in the right way. But there's no reason for me to let society rob me of the truth of God. Religion is there's nothing wrong with religion, with biblical religion. But there's something, in fact, the Bible is the first to condemn religion that is nothing but show. I mean, the prophets condemned it, Jesus condemned it, it's the apostles did, so it's ironic, isn't it, that happens quite often, and the things that people criticize us for are the very things that that the Bible also warns us about. My older son will often talk to me about the hypocrisy of religious people. And I always like to remind him that he is in complete accord with Jesus, who had no use whatsoever for religious hypocrisy. And if we are true disciples, then neither will we. And although we may... Well, that brings me to my next thing here. Why do so many people think of us as religious hypocrites, and what, if anything, can we do about that?
They watch us. A lot of us are.
Okay, does that mean we have to be perfect? Because none of us are ever going to be.
They think we're supposed to be. Their opinion of what a Christian is supposed to be is that you should not be committing any kind of sin whatsoever. If you say to them, I'm a sinner too, they look at you like, I thought you were a Christian. Well, sure I am.
I love it how people who know little or nothing about the Bible are experts on what Christian discipleship should look like. I'm always amazed at that.
Yeah, exactly. So. Well, I think especially for my generation, like when I read this about being unspotted from the world, in my group of friends, like they laugh at me when I tell them that I believe the Bible. It's like 100% true. Really? You really believe that? And I'm like, I really believe that. Yep. And then they laugh and laugh, and they're like, oh, Liz.
Yeah. Poor child.
Okay,
I'll
just keep having the swimming pool party, and I'll just keep loving on you.
Yeah.
And I'm really good friends. It does not, I mean, I know that's how they are. So it doesn't bother me when they laugh at me. That does not bother me. I'm like, okay, well, one day... I will grow on you, and you will believe what I believe. I promise you. I'm just going to keep loving on you. But they do. They are like, you really believe that? You really believe that God created the earth in 7 days? You really believe that?
The simple and most beautiful thing about it is you can simply say to them, you know what? Jesus has changed my life. And it doesn't have to be a long testimony either.
Sure.
He's done this for me and this for me. He makes all the difference in my life. And just something that simple, you will be shocked at how powerful it is.
Things that happen, like one of my really good friends in particular, she is not a believer. And so her son and our son hang out together. And she laughs, but she's like, could you please stop having your son come into my home and sing all these Jesus songs? Because he's teaching my son all these Jesus songs, and I don't know how to explain to him that we don't believe in the same thing. And then I giggle, and I'm like, sorry, he just loves Jesus. I can't help it. And I tell her stories, like, Jameson prayed last night, and he's been having hiccups a lot, and so he prayed, and his genuine prayer was like, God, no more hiccups. And so I shared that story with her, and we laughed. And so I just share things about, like, this is truly what I believe. This is someone, a predominant character in my life, and I really love the Lord. And eventually...
You know, I'm not saying that because people may mock us or otherwise persecute us that we should cease our relationships with them. We certainly should not and persevere in prayer for them. However, there are going to be some friends, and probably all of you can attest to this, who, just by virtue of your walk with the Lord, they're going to go their own way. They may not want to be your friend. And as long as it isn't from our part shutting the door, but we're bound to lose some. When Christ transforms a life, it may be that we lose a friend or two here and there.
Look, the world might look at us and say, "Oh, holier than thou," thinking that they might think that we think that we're holier than them. So that's the way they might feel about us.
And
Ron, I think what people resent the most is Christians that deny that they are not living right and won't admit it.
I see.
You know, they hate, that's the hypocrisy that they hate. Now, they can deal with the fact that a Christian is forgiven. Christian believes what he believes. Mm-hmm. They can't deal with you saying one thing and doing another. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't mind. You know, we have some friends that, a friend of mine who I worked with for many years, and in banking, when I was in banking, and he was, you know, I was a Christian. I witnessed to him and shared Christ with him and all that. But there were days that I was not at my best. You know, I was running meetings and was tired, worn out, was all stressed out, so forth. And he saw me at my worst at times. And one of the times that we just talked about it, I said, you know, you've known me at my best and you've known me at my worst. Said, you know that I'm not perfect. I said, but that's why we need a Savior. I'm not gonna say to you, but I can tell you this, that what God did for me is real in my life, and nobody can take that away. I know it happened because I was there. See, that's the one thing nobody can deny, is
your personal
confession of faith. They can tell you, they may not believe the Bible, they may not believe, but if you believe what you believe because it's true in your life, it's real, they can work with that. Mm-hmm. And you can start working with that. By the way, that couple accepted Christ in our living room.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
We shared Christ, and I got to the place where I said, you know, you've been watching and watching me. Mm-hmm. So what are you waiting for? Mm-hmm. You know, what's your excuse? And I put it right back on him. And you know what he said? You know, you're right. I've been watching you, and I have the same issues. I need Christ. So there you go. I mean, it may seem like harsh at the time, but it's not.
Other thoughts? Well, we have a few minutes left. Mm-hmm. You want to look at God's Word as a mirror? Let's do that a little. I think we have time to finish that. It's not that long. He had suggested, Wiersbe that is, that there are three ministries of the Word of God as a mirror, and the first, which we looked at, is examination. And the other two are restoration and transformation. So I begin with restoration, and I refer you to a rather obscure little verse. Exodus 38:8 is where he begins. When he built the tabernacle, Moses took the metal looking glasses of the women, and from them he made the laver. That is, he took their mirrors, and from them he made the laver. The laver was a huge basin that stood between the brazen altar of sacrifice and the holy place. You can refer to Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21 for details. The basin was filled with water, and the priests washed their hands and feet at the laver before they entered the holy place to minister. Water for washing is a picture of the Word of God and its cleansing power. Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you, John 15:3. The church is sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the Word, Ephesians 5:26. When the sinner trusts Christ, he is once and for all washed clean, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 and Titus 3:4-6. But as the believer walks in this world, his hands and feet are defiled and he needs cleansing, John 13:1-11. The mirror of the Word not only examines us and reveals our sins, but it helps to cleanse us as well. It gives us the promise of cleansing, 1 John 1:9, and as we meditate on it, it cleanses the heart and the mind from spiritual defilement. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses the guilt, but the water of the Word helps to wash away the defilement. Nathan's experience with David in 2 Samuel 12 helps to illustrate this truth. Nathan told David the story about the stolen ewe lamb, and David became angry at the sin described. "Thou art the man," said the prophet, and he held up the mirror of the Word of God for David to see himself. The result was confession and repentance. "I have sinned against the Lord." The mirror of the Word did its work of examination. But Nathan did not stop there. He also used the Word for restoration. "The Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die," 2 Samuel 12:13. Here was the assurance of forgiveness and cleansing, and it came from the Word. David visited the laver and washed his hands and feet. If we stop with examination and restoration, we will miss the full benefit of the mirror ministry of the Word. There is a third ministry. Transformation, 2 Corinthians 3:18. I like this. This is particularly lovely. "As the Lord restores us, he wants to change us so that we will grow in grace and not commit that sin again. Too many Christians confess their sins and claim forgiveness, but never grow spiritually to conquer sin and self." 2 Corinthians 3 is a discussion of the contrasts between the old covenant ministry of law and the new covenant ministry of grace. The law is external, written on tablets of stone, but salvation means that God's Word is written on the heart. The old covenant ministry condemned and killed, but the new covenant ministry brings forgiveness and life. The glory of the law gradually disappeared, but the glory of God's grace becomes brighter and brighter. The law was temporary, but the new covenant of grace is eternal. Paul's illustration of this truth is Moses and his veil. When Moses came down from the mount where he met God, his face was shining, Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35. He did not want the Jews to see this glory fading away, so he put on a veil to hide it. When he returned to the mount, he took off the veil. When Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the veil between men and God was removed. The Old Testament prophet wore a veil to hide the fading of the glory. The New Testament believer, Paul said, has an unveiled face, and the glory gets greater and greater. You may explain 2 Corinthians 3:18 in this way. When the child of God looks into the Word of God, the glass or the mirror, he sees the Son of God, and he is transformed by the Spirit of God to share in the glory of God. This word changed in the Greek gives us our English word metamorphosis, a change on the outside that comes from the inside. When an ugly worm turns into a beautiful butterfly, this is metamorphosis. When a believer spends time looking into the Word and seeing Christ, he is transformed. The glory on the inside is revealed on the outside. It is this word that is translated transfigured in Matthew 17:2. So the glory of Christ on the mount was not reflected, it was radiated from within. You find the same word in Romans 12:2, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. As we meditate on the word, the Spirit renews the mind and reveals the glory of God. We do not become spiritual Christians overnight. It is a process, the work of the Spirit of God through the mirror of the Word of God. So there you have it. Three ministries of the Word as a mirror. Examination, restoration, and transformation. Pardon?
Quiet.
Go. Yes, go. Go, go, go. I'm sorry. Thank you. Yeah. Appreciate your patience there. We're going to have a word of prayer as soon as we toss them out here. Love you guys. See you soon. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say to these things? We glory in your name. Our only boast is in the cross of Christ. We thank you for the ministry of the new covenant, for the way that you are at work to transform our lives. And it's our heartfelt prayer tonight that the religion that belongs to us may be pure, undefiled, and acceptable to you. That it may be the real result of the inner transformation, of the Spirit's work in our lives and heart. So help us as your disciples to gaze intently, consistently into your word, to remember it, to practice it, and as we do, may we know the rich experience of your blessing that you promise to those who love you. I thank you tonight, Lord, for our time together. I pray that it will have been a ministry in some way to each heart that seeks you. And again, we rejoice in your goodness to us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. We do have prayer meeting following if you have the opportunity. We're right next door.